If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel? And by the way, the section that we will be thinking in this morning and growing in this morning is a thrilling one. And I'm sure that when this hour is ended, you should be, by the Spirit of God, greatly comforted, greatly assured. And I trust more in love with Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading at verse 22, and will you follow along through verse 30. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt if thou be the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Anointed One? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with a sense of anticipation. And how we pray that this glorious truth will be such as to cause us to examine our relationship with thee. And oh, how we fervently pray that if we discover there is mere profession without possession, that this will be that hour when we shall truly pass from death unto life. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. 2 months had gone by between verse 21 and verse 22 in the 10th chapter of John. 2 months had gone by since the Feast of Tabernacles and the exciting events that had taken place in the miraculous healing of the man who had been congenitally blind. And now it's winter. And the time has come for another great feast, the Feast of Dedication, or as it was sometimes called, the Feast of Lights. The Jewish name for this feast is Hanukkah. Interestingly, it falls on December the 25th, the day that Christians celebrate the birth of our Lord. We used to have a very delightful experience in Burbank with our Jewish neighbors because we exchanged gifts, and they would always send us a gift in celebration of Hanukkah, and we would send them a gift in celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, as you know, I doubt very much that our Lord was born on this date. It is much more likely that he was born in the late spring when the shepherds would be out on the hills with their flocks. This particular festival commemorated one of the greatest times of ordeal and suffering, and at the same time of dramatic heroism in Jewish history. Because it celebrated the time when Judas Maccabeus and his brothers fought for their freedom against the wicked, vicious Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. He was another Adolf Hitler. In wantonness, he had slaughtered Jews in the same manner in which they were slaughtered in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. He had profaned the temple court, he had turned the chambers of the temple into brothels, and he had finally taken the step of turning the great altar of the burnt offering into an altar to the Greek god Zeus. And upon that altar, he had slain a swine. This, by the way, was all a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. So it was in 164 B.C. that the Maccabeans defeated this malignant type of the Antichrist. And in that year, the temple was cleansed and purified in accordance with Levitical law. The altar was rebuilt, the robes, the utensils were all replaced after these 3 years of contamination and pollution. And so this particular feast was a jubilant time. It was a time of great acceleration and joy. Torches were ignited, everything about the temple and the temple area was illuminated. And it was significant that at the close of this time of illumination and the lighting of the lights, that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." When all the lights were being kindled in the city in memory of the freedom which had been won in the worship of the true God as the only true way, our Lord had said, "I am the light of the world. I alone give men the light of knowledge, the light that leads them into the presence of God." And so it was during this joyous feast that our Lord Jesus Christ was once again confronted with his enemies who seemed to be constantly dogging his footsteps. And this time they accosted him as he was walking in that part of the temple known as Solomon's Porch. It was on the east side of the outer court of the Gentiles. And by the way, it was part of the temple that had not been destroyed during the time of the Babylonian invasion. The porch was made up of rows of magnificent, huge pillars, 40 feet high and roofed over so that there was some protection against the weather. Because of the memories associated with that remaining part of the original temple, there were frequently seen pilgrims there who came to pray and to meditate. And it was here that these Jews found our Lord. And this, by the way, in the chronology of the events of our Lord's life, was the last time that he ever came to Jerusalem before the time he comes to be the victim of the Calvarian murderers. And so we come to his claim in answer to their question. And I want you to have your Bible where you can follow along this morning, because we're going to look at some, I think, scriptures that give us tremendous insight. Our Lord found himself surrounded, hemmed in. There was no way that he could escape. It was evident, too, that the atmosphere was electric with hostility. Their manner was belligerent. It was threatening. At the same time, it was urgent. And so we read in verse 24 that he said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are truly the Messiah, if you are truly the Christ, then say so." Though we must conclude that undoubtedly the majority who came were filled with the venom of intense hatred, there were those, I'm sure, who genuinely wished to know. They were eager to find out if the long yearned for, long anticipated, promised Messiah had indeed really come. But the others, beyond a doubt, were merely setting a trap. They were opposed to him, and like beasts of prey, they sought to take his life. And so they were anxious to somehow manipulate and maneuver and inveigle Jesus into making a statement that could be twisted either into a charge of blasphemy with which their own courts could deal, or perhaps a charge of insurrection, which would put him in peril of his life with the Roman government. And sedition, as you know, was punishable by death. And so in verse 25, we see that Jesus' answer was that he had already told them who he was. His previous teaching concerning himself had been plain to those who were spiritually alert. This was the Feast of Lights, and had he not called himself the light of the world, John 8:12. This was a feast commemorative of freedom from the Syrian yoke. And had he not said in John 8:32, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed"? This was a feast that celebrated the purification of the temple after its profanation. And had not his very first public act been to cleanse the temple of those who were making merchandise of it? John 2, verses 13 through 17. He had, in fact, clearly declared himself to be the Messiah. To the Samaritan woman, he revealed himself as the Messiah when he said in John 4, 26, I that speak unto thee am he. And to the man born blind in John 9, 35, he makes the claim that he is none other and no other than the Son of God. To the 12 apostles, he emphatically admitted exactly who he was, the Messiah, the world's only Savior. Turn with me, please, to the 16th chapter of Matthew. And let us look at that scene familiar once again. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 16. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ. And the word Christ is the word in the Greek that means the anointed, the word that described the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, the acceptance of this confession was an explicit claim, but it is true that these declarations of his messiahship had been more or less private, not open and overt and public. But now he unhesitatingly assures them that he is the Messiah. He reminds them in verse 25 that his works reveal his messiahship. Every one of his miracles was a claim that clearly identified him, clearly designated him. And so he says in verse 25, The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They are the credentials of the Messiah. And in fact, we know there were those who already recognized this, even the entire Sanhedrin, because we read in John 3, 2, in the dialogue with Nicodemus, that Nicodemus makes the statement in verse 2, We know that thou, notice the plural, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so we also find a similar assertion in chapter 5, verse 36, where our Lord says, But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. When he cleansed the temple, you remember they asked him by what authority he did that. And he gave them a strange answer, which they did not understand. In John 2, 19, he said, Destroy this temple. And of course, we know he was referring to his body. And he said, In 3 days, I'll raise it up. When he healed the paralytic by the pool of Bethsaida, we read in John 5, 17 and 18, that they challenged him. And he said, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. Then they understood quite accurately that he was identifying himself as being equal with the cosmic God, the Creator. And there began the inception of a very vigorous and a very definite and an ever-growing hostility. When he gave sight to the man born blind, not only physically but spiritually, and as a result, the ecclesiastical leaders had thrown the man out of the synagogue, excommunicating him. Our Lord found him. And then on the basis of that finding and the admission of that man into a new and beautiful fellowship, He had uttered two tremendous truths about himself when he said, "I am the door to the sheepfold," and when he said, "I am the good shepherd." Thus we go back, you see, and we look at the works and we listen to the words and we see how definite and how obvious that claim to messiahship was. Dr. Barclay said anyone who listened to Jesus speak and who watched Jesus act had no need of any verbal claim. The words and the deeds of Jesus were one continuous claim to the Anointed One of God. In addition to what he taught concerning his own person, his works, also consistently bore conclusive witness to the fact that he had assumed a messianic office. In other words, everything that Jesus did was actually a fulfillment of prophecy with respect to what the Messiah would do when he came. Let me show this to you rather vividly, if you'll turn to the 11th chapter of Matthew. And beginning at verse 2, we read, "Now when John," that's John the Baptist, "had heard in the prison the works of Jesus, he sent two of his disciples." And as we know that for John, this was a time of seemingly weakened faith. This was a time when John was in a state of confusion about so many things concerning our Lord. And so he sent a message to Jesus, and he said in verse 3, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." You see, these were the precise verifications as to what would take place when the Messiah would appear, when he would come. And because Isaiah had prophesied, and it's found in the 35th chapter, verses 5 and 6, that a Messiah would come who would open the eyes of the blind, who would unstop the ears of the deaf, who would cause the lame to have the alacrity of a deer, that the tongue of the dumb would not only speak but be able to sing. These would be the characteristics of the Messiah when he should make his presence known. By the way, it's interesting that our Lord refers to the Isaiah prophecy found in Isaiah 61, and he speaks of it in Luke 4, mentions the fact that he is the fulfillment, and that that very fulfillment of Isaiah 61 was taking place at that moment. So you see, our Lord made it very plain that he was already presenting the credentials of the true Messiah. Well, then the question is asked, what was their reason then for rejecting his claim if it was so obvious? Well, first of all, he did not meet their expectations of what the Messiah should be. He was not their kind of a Messiah. I want you to see this. Their ideas were circumscribed by that which was temporal, material, political, earthly, sensual. In other words, living as they were in the immediate moment, they were looking for someone who could come and break the Roman yoke, someone who could assume the throne of David, someone who could liberate the people, who could give them material prosperity. In other words, to put it succinctly, they were looking for an immediate solution to their political and social and economic problems, and Jesus just did not fit this role. They certainly were not looking for the suffering Savior of Isaiah 53, who was going to be impaled on a Roman gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem. They were looking for a cataclysmic deliverer. They were looking for a super Judas Maccabeus. And Jesus just did not fit the picture. Secondly, and our Lord gave this reason, they were not his sheep. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Interestingly, he reverts to the subject of his discourse 2 months previously concerning the shepherd and the sheep. And he says to them very directly, you are not my sheep. They had refused to believe his message, and in their rejection of him, they did not belong to him. And interestingly, he now speaks in the similar manner to the way he had spoken 2 months previously concerning his sheep. And if you'll notice verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Our Lord says in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. God says in Isaiah 55:3, hear, and your soul shall live. God's elect hear the voice of God and respond. They hear the voice of the shepherd because the sovereign God imparts to them the capacity to hear, and they respond. Proverbs 20:12 says, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Each of the sheep then hear the irresistible call, and the call comes to them just, for example, as it came to Lazarus, physically dead, bound in grave clothes, and he comes from the tomb. We cannot say that people are numbered among his sheep simply because they make a profession. There are people, I'm afraid all too many, even in evangelical churches, who are really not numbered among the sheep of Christ, because actually they have never responded to his voice. They are, we could say, formalists, members of the church externally, but not members of the church which is his body. I was shocked when I read some years ago in the late E. Stanley Jones's book on conversion the statement that it was his estimate that only 1/3 of all of Methodism in the world had ever been born of the Spirit of God, which is saying that 2/3 were without Christ and without hope. And if that was E. Stanley Jones' appraisal of that segment of the Christian church, then certainly it would apply to every other segment. And that is shocking. Some people may make a religious profession, perhaps under the stimulus of emotion, and then come into the organized church and for a short time may seem to be very faithful. And then as time goes on, the newness begins to wear off and the enthusiasm begins to wane. And the love for the world and what the world offers and the desire for the benefits of the world system begin to well up in their souls, and soon they begin to drift. Often folks say these are backsliders. Perhaps some are, but my father used to say that most of them never slid forward in the first place. True indeed, these may have turned from sin and reformed themselves, but they had never heard the voice of the Son of God in response in the inner sanctuary of their own souls. In fact, our Lord describes this specific condition in the 12th chapter of Matthew when he tells of those whose hearts were like a house that was swept and garnished but left empty after an evil spirit had departed. But because of the emptiness, our Lord tells us that the final condition of that particular man was even worse than the first. These people bring reproach upon the doctrine of the security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because they never were believers at all. No matter what people profess, if they do not respond to the voice of the Son of God, they are not actually his sheep. They may experience momentary and enthusiastic emotion, but eventually it dies. But if we are his sheep, we catch his compassion. We reproduce his spirit of contented obedience. And so we're told that the characteristic of true sheep is that they follow him. They follow the example he has left them. They follow in holy obedience to his commandments. For example, we can think of so many, many scriptures, but in John 14:15, our Lord says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Turning over to chapter 15, we have a whole section beginning, for example, at verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." But I want to show you something very important in this respect. And so I'd like you to turn, if you will, in your Bible, please, to the 6th chapter of Luke, Luke 6. And look at verse 46. "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built an house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when a flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." You see, the real test of whether or not we belong to Jesus Christ is our commitment to absolute obedience to his commands. And the reason that Christ's sheep follow him is because they are attracted by the glory of his wonderful person, and they are anxious. They follow on for greater intimacy, for greater knowledge. The great passion of their lives is to become more like Jesus Christ. As the apostle, for example, expresses it in Philippians 3, when he says that I may know him. Now, in contrast, I want you to notice another passage of Scripture, and we're going to spend a few moments here, so I want you to be sure and turn to it. Keep your finger in it. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Are we saved by doing, or are we saved by our good works? We know we're not. We're saved solely and only by faith in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only right we have to stand in the presence of a holy God is when we're garmented and clothed with the pristine, pure, glistening righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, then what does it mean in Matthew 7, 21 when it says, "He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven"? Well, first of all, we learn that the will of God is, first of all, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. But what does it mean, "he that doeth the will of my Father"? It means simply this: we manifest the reality of our faith in God by our desire to do the will of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. Did you get that? In the scripture referred to in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're told we're saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But in the very next verse, verse 10, we read, "For we are his workmanship." And by the way, that's a fascinating word in the Greek. It's the word poema. And actually in the Greek, it meant the highest expression of artistic skill. In other words, we're the most beautiful thing that God ever made. Isn't that something to think about? We're God's poem. We're the highest expression of God's artistic ability, we who've been redeemed in Christ. We are God's poem. Now notice what it says. "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Our works have nothing to do with procuring eternal life, but no man who has the life of God throbbing within him is not manifesting good works. That's why James in that second chapter says again and again, faith without works is dead. Someone wrote, I would not work my soul to save that work my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave from love to God's dear Son. All right, let's go back to our scripture again in Matthew 7. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Our Lord is referring here to the day of judgment, the Bema Seat, the day of manifestation. Putting it in modern language, there will be those who will say in that day, why haven't we served thee? Haven't we preached in thy name? Perhaps through their preaching, men have been delivered from the awful power of Satan. For I believe that many an unregenerate preacher has been used of the Spirit of God to save men, even though his own life was all wrong. God uses his word no matter who proclaims it. But notice the answer of our Lord to these who make these claims, because this is extremely meaningful. Verse 23. I don't believe you'll ever read this verse the same again. Listen to it. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Notice he does not say, I used to know you, but I do not know you now. He says, I what? Never knew you. But of his own, he says, I know them. He never knew those who, though they seemed to be workers in his own vineyard, had never responded really to his claim and call. He never knew those who did not follow him. There is no use to profess to be one of Christ's sheep unless you follow him. And our Lord Jesus Christ means so much to those who are truly born of the Spirit of God that their souls delight in him. Do you follow him? Do you really follow him? Is the great passion of your life to keep his commandments, to live by his revelatory truth, his word? Is his will the most precious thing in your life? Now notice, we do not become sheep by following him. It's the very opposite. We follow him because we belong to his flock, because we are his sheep. Having been saved, we manifest the new life by following him. We don't follow him. What does that say? He's not our shepherd. Our good works follow our faith. There are a great many people who bear the Christian name who've never really been born of the Spirit of God. We've already suggested this. And by the way, unfortunately, there is a common opinion that believing that Christianity is true means that a man is a Christian. Not so. I believe in a study of the ethnological systems of the world, and I wrote my thesis in ethnology, that there is only one religion that has historical archaeological verification for the doctrines that it teaches, and that's Christianity. We have more evidence to substantiate what we believe than any other system on earth. And I don't believe that anybody can honestly, sincerely study Christian evidence and come to any other conclusion than that this is a revelation from God. And so you can believe in the infallibility of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ, and yet he can be never your personal Lord and Savior. The devil is not an unbeliever. The devil doesn't have any problems with atheism and agnosticism. In fact, the scripture says the devil believes, and what does he do? He trembles. This accounts for so many who at one time seemed to be Christians, but because there was no reality, because they had never known that tremendous miracle of regeneration, because they had never found their deepest satisfaction in following him, they fell away. Our Lord calls his own my sheep. And this expression points to the fusion The union that exists between Christ and the believer. And the Word of God beautifully tells us that we who are believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. And so we're His by purchase, we're His by calling and choice, and we're His by our own consent and our own heart submission. In the highest sense, we are His property, and that isn't all. We bear the seal, Ephesians 1:13. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've got the mark on us that shows we belong to Him. And just as a man feels a very special interest in that which he has bought at a great price and made his own, so does our Lord have a very peculiar and special interest in His people, because as 1 Peter 1:18 says, they were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now this old world may not see much beauty in the ways of a godly man. And with the emphasis that we have today on situation ethics, a truly godly man must be a very rare kind of jewel in our kind of world. They often pour contempt upon such a man. But he who knows that he is one of Christ's sheep has never cause for shame. For he knows within him there is a well springing up, as our Lord said to that woman that day, an effervescent well of eternal life. What a glorious thing it is to know beyond a shadow of contradiction or doubt that you are indeed one of His sheep. Well, what are the privileges of the sheep? Now we come to some beautiful teaching. Look at verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. This refers not to a duration of existence. This refers to a kind of life, a quality of life. He gives to them a foretaste of the life that is the very life of God, the life our Lord Jesus Christ won for those who believe on Him in the triumph of the cross and the tomb. And so the promise is that if we accept Him as Master and Lord, if we become members of His body, if we become the sheep in His flock, all the littleness of earthly life will be gone, and we will know the splendor and the magnificence of the very surging power of the life of God. Eternal life is neither a wage merited or a prize or a crown. It's a free gift sovereignly bestowed. The great shepherd, we're told, laid down His life for the sheep in order that this life might be imparted to them. And this life is not probationary life. It is not temporal life. It is eternal life. Our Lord did not say, I give unto them life for 10 years or for 20 years or for 30 years or for 40 years. He did not say, I give unto them life as long as they are faithful. Read it carefully, beloved, and then believe every word of it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They are promised a life that will never end, for the Scripture says in that same verse, and they shall never perish. Not only is the life given eternal, but the one upon whom the precious gift is bestowed shall never perish. They shall not, they cannot, as long as the shepherd lives. Hypocrites and false professors may make shipwreck of the faith. Not their faith, because they never had any. But no real saint of God did or will. There are numerous cases recorded in the Word of God where individuals backslid. But there is never one of a real saint apostatizing the faith. Not one. A believer may fall, but the Word of God says he shall not be utterly cast down. It is quite impossible for a sheep to ever become a goat, and for a man who has been born to be unborn. When Jesus was saying they shall never perish, he was saying that death for them would be nothing. Death would not be the end. What appeared to be the end wouldn't be the end, but the beginning. What our Lord was saying in the last part of verse 28 is that they would never be obliterated. They would never go out into the dark. There is no fear of final disaster. There is no such thought of the thing ever flickering out. They would know the glory of indestructible life. And then they're promised absolute security. Notice the latter part of verse 28. No man can pluck them out of my hand. There could not be a stronger statement. Nothing can snatch them from his hands. His sheep are safe in the hands of the Father and the Son. There is no power on earth or in hell that can pluck us out. There is no power in heaven that would ever want to do so. Ah, but you say, wait a minute, Dr. Jack. I can take myself out. But you would perish then, wouldn't you? The marvelous thing is that when a man is truly born of the Spirit of God, when a man truly becomes recreated in Christ Jesus, when a man truly passes from death unto life, when a man is truly saved, our Lord Jesus Christ puts a love for himself in the heart of that man that it would be utterly impossible for him to ever want to be separated from the Savior. That's the glorious teaching of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, where the apostle says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now this fact that we can never be plucked out of his hand does not mean that we will be saved from sorrows. And we're thinking about the myriad of Christians that are suffering today. We are not promised that we will be saved from suffering. We are not promised that we will be saved from agonizing physical death. But it does mean that in the sorest moment, it does mean in the bleakest, darkest hour that we can ever know, in the starkest, grimmest moment of tragedy, we can rest in the confidence that we shall be conscious of the everlasting arms underneath and about and sustaining. And we will know the security that not all earth with its perils and alarms can ever shake. Even in a world that may be crashing to disaster, we will know the serenity of God. Once truly born, underscore, truly born of the Spirit of God, truly joined to the body of Christ, of which he is the head, his sheep shall never be cut off from that mystical body. Christ has said it. Christ cannot lie. They shall never perish. Now I know what someone is saying. They're saying, well, if I believed as you do, I could go out and sin all I want to and it wouldn't make any difference. My reply is, do you want to go out and sin? You want to go out and violate the Word of God? You want to go out and disobey the Holy Spirit? You want to do that? Then I want to tell you something. You never pass from death unto life. I want to tell you something. You do not have within you the germ seed of the incorruptible life that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter 1:23. You have never become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Your profession is a delusion because you do not possess a new nature. No born-again Christian wants to sin. Nothing makes him more miserable than failure or falling into sin. His only joy, his greatest joy, his magnificent obsession is found in walking in fellowship with his Lord. And I believe that a great many so-called, quote, carnal Christians have never received the new life in Christ. And when I think, for example, that nearly 50% of our church membership is absent on the average Sunday, I know that a great percentage of these folk who have their names on our church rolls have never known the catharsis of divine cleansing, have never found forgiveness in the wounds of Christ, have never passed from death unto life. They're living in a delusion. Every once in a while, somebody dies and they call us up and say, you know, we're a member of your church. We're members of your church and so-and-so died and they're in our family and we have to hunt through the rolls, see if we can find them. Oh, listen. If these had the love of Christ constraining them, the love of Christ constrains, and it's an irresistible constraint. And the love of Christ is such in the heart of a believer that that believer is never happy, never fulfilled until he's worshiping the Lord Jesus, until he's lost in wonder, love, and praise. What does Romans 8, 9 say? He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. What does 1 John 2:15 say? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But even more specific, by the way, while we're talking about it, go back to that 7th chapter of Matthew and let's look at something that makes this very, very plain and very, very clear. Beginning at verse 15 of chapter 7 in Matthew, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They're not sheep. They just got a sheep hide over them. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. That's good logic. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. You tell me what kind of fruits you bear, I'll tell you whether you're a bad tree or a good tree. You tell me what the fruit of a man's life is, and I'll tell you whether the man is a Christian or whether it seems that he may be under a delusion. And so, as though anticipating an objection, our Lord said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We said a moment ago, it was the Father who gave us believers as gifts to Jesus Christ. It is the Father's hands in which we are, but we're also in the hands of Christ. And we're going to see the reason for this in the dramatic words of our Lord when he says, I and my Father are one. But turn for just a moment now as we come to the conclusion of our message to the 17th chapter of John. And will you look at just a couple of these verses that emphasize this verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men and women thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So you see, our Lord was so sure of himself because he was so certain of his own relationship with the Father and that we are the gift of the Father to the Son. All right. Having said, my Father is greater than all, our Lord immediately adds, I and my Father are one. They said, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Be specific. He was specific. In Hebrews 2:9, we read that our Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But even then, even in his humiliation, he was consubstantial with the Father. They said, tell us if you're the Christ. He replied, I have told you the works that I have done. The works that you've seen me do have not been mine. They have been demonstrations of my union with God. And then in the supreme, all-encompassing answer to their question, art thou the Christ? He said, I and the Father are one. And in the Greek, that word one, by the way, is neuter. Not one person, but one substance, one essence. I, Jesus, the one who is speaking to you, am one in substance, in essence, with the Father. And as we shall see, his answer was too much for them. It was bigger than their thinking. It overwhelmed them. It submerged the thought of messianic office in a claim that helped them to understand that what he was saying was that he was God in their midst. I and the Father are one. This remark was clearly understood as an assertion of his deity. They never misunderstood his claim from that time on. No wonder we sing, "How firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled?" What better way could I close my message this morning than to have you ask your own heart, are you one of his flock? If not, I fervently pray that you will hear his voice, that you will follow him. And if you've been living under the delusion that you are a Christian, and you've discovered that there is not the evidence of the Spirit of God at work in your life, there is not the fruit of the Spirit, I fervently, passionately pray that this will be the shining hour when you shall make an irrevocable commitment of all you are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ, in order that you might experience the privilege, the blessed privilege, and the glorious responsibility of being one of his sheep. You can come to him and receive cleansing, forgiveness, and oh, how wonderful, the very life of God, eternal life, abundant and eternal. Thank God the door is still open. And that's the reason that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart." Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these golden moments that we've spent once again in the revelation of thy truth, assuring truth, glorious truth, but truth which makes us recognize that we who profess to follow thee must give thee the first place in our lives. And that some of us who profess to be Christians need to take a good look at our priorities. What really matters? And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,